You're listening to the podcast of Chinese Evangelical Free Church of Santa Barbara.
Good to be here. Good to be back. I had a nice weekend last weekend up north near Arroyo Grande at a men's retreat, sharing with them a lot of the things that we've been talking about in Colossians the last several times that we've been together, and that was just a great, blessed weekend of ministry up there. Been doing some more substitute teaching at Ojai Unified School District in the classroom, mostly working with special ed students, and that's been a really neat challenge. God's allowing me just to work one-on-one or one-on-two or one-on-three with a smaller group of students and really just kind of be the hands and feet of Jesus to them. So that's kind of what's been going on in my life. We are today going to finish up the stuff that I brought to share with you last month and only got halfway through. So we're going to do the other half. And I still have tons of material. I remember when I was in high school at church here in Santa Barbara thinking, how in the world could my pastor preach for 45 minutes off like one verse? And now sometimes I think, how do you ever fit it into that amount of time? But what we have today and what Paul has for us is some really practical stuff that I hope you'll really be able to take up and pack up and take out of here and put into practice. I do want to start by reviewing a little bit, because these verses that we want to look at from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, they really summarize almost the book in many ways, that when you kind of understand what's going on in these verses in the context of what's going on in the church of Colossae, it really makes just a really nice fitting ending to the whole book and what's going on there, and something that you can really take home and put into practice. If you can kick up to the next slide. I'm going to run through these slides here just to give you a little reminder of what we talked about last time. And if you weren't here, it'll tip you off a little bit. We were in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, where Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us also that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." He closes after telling them about who Jesus is, about talking to them about their lifestyle and things that they ought to be doing and things that they shouldn't be doing. He's been talking to them about the cross and about how the cross is all that they need, and the work that Jesus did on Calvary is what they need to follow him. He combats some philosophy that had entered into the church, some philosophy that was kind of built on a combination of Greek mythology and Greek thoughts, a combination of some Jewish legalism, and maybe even throw in a little angel worship, and just kind of mixed all that in, really deceiving people and pulling them away from a simple, pure devotion to Christ. And so as he wraps all this up, he says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer. Stay focused on God. Stay plugged into him. Be watchful in it." If we kick up to the next slide, he says, "I want you to be watchful." In other words, be on guard, be alert. And we talked about the disciples who were in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus the night before he died, and they started dozing off. And he comes to them and says, "Guys, wake up. Be faithful. Be watchful. Be on guard in prayer. You've got to be watchful. Stand firm. Act like men and be strong," Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Peter 5:8, he tells us to be watchful for the devil. In Mark 14:38 is about the temptation. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-6, we've got to be watchful for Jesus' return. We talked about having our spiritual radar on, of always being aware of what is going on around us and engaging the world in prayer, being aware of our spiritual surroundings. Kick up to the next slide. And then Paul says, "Pray for an open door for the word that I may proclaim it clearly." And we talked about the role of prayer in evangelism and sharing our faith, and how most of the time when we talk about prayer and evangelism, it's, "Dear God, I pray for my friend. Please save him, make him born again, get him to go to heaven, because I really don't want to talk to him. So God, why don't you just do it all?" And we looked at Paul's prayer requests in regard to evangelism. And we discovered that most of the time, what Paul is praying for is himself and his other missionaries, and saying, "God, help us to be more faithful in sharing the word. Help us to be more bold in sharing the word. Give us an open door. Help us to proclaim it clearly. Give us the words to say." And we remembered that Paul is writing this from prison.
Paul is locked up in prison, and he's writing to his friends. He said, hey, I'm stuck in this prison, but pray that God would give me opportunities to share my faith. With who? Well, the people you're stuck with. And so I don't know who you're stuck with Monday to Friday in your dorm room, at your job site, wherever you might be. But maybe God has you stuck with those people because he wants you to share your faith with them. Next slide. Some of the other words that Paul writes in terms of prayer and evangelism. He says, pray that I would have the right words to share my faith. Pray that I would have boldness, which I love that because if you've ever been witnessing to somebody, you just go, I don't know what to say. Paul was there, been there, done that. Paul says, sometimes I'm sharing my faith with people. I don't know what to say. Pray that I would have the right words. And then he prays for boldness, which tells me that he was afraid. And so if the Apostle Paul says, I need prayer for boldness because sometimes I just kind of want to wimp out and not share my faith, I need prayer for that too. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, pray that the gospel may spread rapidly. In other words, he prays for effectiveness in sharing his faith. And then we looked at this verse I've fallen in love with over the years, Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to Israel's plea and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed festivals. So will the ruined cities be filled with the flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So to truncate this down, God says, I'm going to yield to Israel's plea. God says, me, Almighty God, I'm going to let Israel ask me to do something. And when they ask me to do that thing, I'm going to do it for them. And what is it? I will make their people as numerous as sheep. I will, so that their ruined cities will be filled with flocks of people. Spiritual prosperity is what he's talking about. That people would come to know the Lord. When Israel asks me to bless them spiritually, I'm going to do it. I will yield to their plea. And we ask the question, are we asking God to do something through us and with us that his house may be full? Love the barbecue idea. We just ought to be praying that God just blesses and multiplies and takes that and uses that for his glory. God can use all kinds of things. One year in the course of my youth ministry, we had graduated a bunch of eighth graders from our junior high group into the high school group, and I didn't have too many sixth graders coming in, and I was starting off with just a handful of kids that year, and we had had 40 kids in our junior high group the last year, which there's a lot of energy and momentum and enthusiasm, and you get that many kids, and kids just start bringing their other friends because it's the place to be. Well, that particular fall, we were back down to 7 or 8 kids, no momentum. And one of the guys in our church was up in Paso Robles in northern San Luis Obispo County. They got 500 acres on their property. He's a gun enthusiast, love guns. He's got this huge lock-in room just filled with all kinds of guns. And so one Saturday, we did a father-son shootout because the dads were really mad at their sons. We said, guys, bring your hardware, bring your guns. We're going to go target shooting. And they just went in one of their open fields. We set up a bunch of targets and did a bunch of target shooting. At the end of the day, I shared a verse from the end of 1 Corinthians 16 where Paul says, aim for perfection. And we just talked about that for 5 or 10 minutes. Well, in the course of this, all the junior high boys came. They brought all their dads and they brought their friends. We had like 15, 20 guys out there shooting targets for a few hours. And God used something as simple and normal and weird and lame as target shooting to jumpstart our ministry that year. We didn't know what to do. It's like, God, we need something to get more junior high kids. What can we do? We got a field. We got guns. We can target shoot. I don't know if that's holy or not, but God, you can take loaves and fish and donkeys and do great things with them. And so how much more could God use a barbecue? He's into food. He made it. So just pray that God yields to your plea and increases your people as numerous sheep. Next slide. All right, so that kind of brings us up to speed if you were here and you missed the last time. I remember thinking at one point during my senior year of high school over at San Marcos High School, will I ever get bored with my faith? I had grown up attending church. My faith had come alive in junior high. I became really involved in the church's youth ministry, and my senior year had been one of the spiritual high tide points of my life. I was just on cloud 9 with God. I couldn't imagine being on a higher mountaintop, and I started to wonder,
where in the world does my faith go from here? Because me and God are like this, and maybe it's going to go downhill from here. Maybe I'll get bored. Maybe I'll stop following Christ. The next year, I was accepted at Westmont, spent 3 years there, and several things happened during my time at Westmont College. One, I learned a ton of stuff about the Bible and how to study it. Number two, I met some incredibly godly people who served and still serve mentally for me as a real role model and example of how to follow Christ. And thirdly, which is fun, I just had a ton of fun, we called it Camp Westmont. But I was also living in a salt shaker at that time. Because not only was I going to a Christian college, I was 20, 25 hours a week involved in the junior high ministry at what used to be Trinity Baptist up on the hill. And I was doing Christian radio. At that time, we had, down in Carpinteria, there was a Christian radio station at 101.7 FM. And I Saturday nights had a Christian rock radio show that I was doing. Everything that I was doing in my life involved Christians. Pretty much about 25 hours a day, I was with other Christians and had really no contact with non-believers. Ran out of money at Westmont, ended up needing to transfer to Santa Barbara City College en route to Cal Poly. And it was interesting. I remember the first day, fall of 1988, pulling into the lower parking lot by Leadbetter Beach at City College and getting out of the car and starting to walk up the hill to my first class of physics. And I'm walking up the hill at City College, and I'm seeing all these other people. And as I'm walking across campus, I'm going, hey, hi, what's up? I'm just looking at everybody and saying hello. Nobody's looking back at me. Now, at Westmont, there's about 1,200 students. You don't know everybody, but you know all the faces. And just, I mean, the presence of the Lord is there. And there's just, you recognize as a brother or sister in Christ. And so you say hello, and they say hello back. And it's really wonderful. City College, a little bit different atmosphere, and everybody's head is down and focused and depressed and whatever else is going on. I'm going, hi, 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 and no response. Yeah. A little crazy. So as I'm walking up that hill, this little old Sunday school song pops into my head. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And I walked into that first class, physics, and I'm sitting down surrounded by a bunch of guys, and they're all talking about the Raging Kegger beer party they had that last weekend before school started. And it's going, man, I'm just back in it. And there was something happened during that five-minute walk from the parking lot to that physics class where in some ways I felt like my faith grew more in that five-minute walk than it had at the last 3 years at Westmont. And that's not to downplay anything that happened at Westmont because I learned so much there that I'm indebted for. But coming out of the salt shaker and back into the world, my faith came alive because all of a sudden, all the stuff that I knew, now I really needed to put it into practice. These verses that I want to look at from Colossians this morning, I think this is what Paul is talking about. We're out there, we're in the world, whether you're at work or UCSB or Silly College or wherever you might be, do something with your faith. And he's about to give us some very practical instructions on how to do that, starting with praying all the time about everything. Then, verse 5, this is where we pick up our new material now. We're just going to walk through this little baby one phrase at a time. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. First thing he tells us is to walk wisely. This is a great word. The word walk is the Greek word peripateo. Peri means around, and pateo means literally means to trample. So peripateo means to walk around. Doesn't pick up on the trampling meaning as much, but walk around. It's literally, he's saying, your daily life, your walk around life, is just, this is not a spiritual word. This is as practical and normal of a word as you could possibly have. He says, in your daily walk around life, do it with wisdom. Oftentimes, this word peripateo is not translated walk, it's translated live. And in Colossians 2:6, he says, live in him. He says, your daily walk around life needs to be in Christ. And so now we bring the spiritual into it, that we aren't just living this normal, make a buck every day kind of life. We're living life in Christ. And we need to grow in awareness of that. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to tell them, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things.
set your heart on things above. And so as you go through this daily walk around life, doing the normal stuff that every human being has to do, be aware of God 24/7. Be aware that your life is in Christ. This is a spiritual life. And how do we live in wisdom? And we go to the book of Proverbs, and we realize the wisdom is the fear of God. And realizing that, God, if your word says to do this, I'm going to do it. And if your word says don't do this, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to fear you. I'm going to live my life well. I'm going to obey your will. He says, walk in wisdom. How? Next slide. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders means outsiders, people who are not inside the faith, people who do not know Jesus. There's some interesting scriptures that relate to this. In John 17, verses 15 through 17, when Jesus is praying the night before he dies, his great high priestly prayer, I love it. In John 17, in fact, turn there in your Bible, John 17, 15. This is a prayer that I pray for my kids almost every day. Some days I'm lame and I forget. Four days a week I'm praying this for my kids. Jesus here is praying for his disciples, for the 12 disciples. John 17, 15. He says, Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. The word protect is the Greek word tereo. It literally means to insulate. Just like winter's coming, you put on a jacket when you go outside. You insulate yourself from the elements. He says, Father, insulate them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them or make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. So we live our life in the world. We don't live it in a salt shaker. We live our life out there rubbing around with people who don't know Jesus yet. And Jesus prays, Father, protect my people from the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, Paul uses this word outsiders again, and in that context, he says, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. So Paul says, as you're walking around in your daily life doing all the things that you need to do, you're going to be in contact with people who don't know Jesus, and the goal of that contact with those outsiders is that you might win their respect. That they might look at you and go, wow, that is how life ought to be lived. Remember when the Queen of Sheba traveled to visit Solomon and to see the kingdom of Israel, this brand new kingdom that had just been burgeoning. And she comes, she goes, wow, what I've heard about you is true. Your laws are better than anybody else's. Solomon had gained her respect by living according to God's laws. He wasn't perfect. We know that. But our daily life needs to win the respect of outsiders. And Paul tells the Thessalonians how to do that. He tells them three things. To win the respect of outsiders, lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands. In other words, be doing the things that you ought to be doing. I don't want to get too political, but it's a little bit opposite of this kind of Occupy movement that's going around. Paul says, you know, you could be out there protesting this, that, and the other thing and making a fuss. He says, just do what you know you need to do. Work hard. Lead a quiet life, mind your own business. You do the things that you need to do so that other people look at your life and respect your life. So we walk in wisdom toward outsiders, and that's what Paul teaches us to do. The guy who wrote a commentary that I like to use a lot in studying this. His last name is Garland, and he said, before you can make a disciple, you've got to make a friend. And I really believe that. It's sometimes we think we can just go out cold turkey and maybe meet somebody and convert them and turn them into a disciple. But as we interact with outsiders and we live a life that's respectable and we develop friendships with them, that's what disciple making is born from. That's where it comes from. St. Francis was known to say, share the gospel everywhere you go and use words if necessary. Jim Rayburn, the man who started the Young Life Youth Ministry, he's known for saying, you got to earn the right to be heard. And so our lifestyle really sets up our credibility for sharing our faith with people. Then, as we walk in wisdom toward outsiders, he tags in this next phrase, making the best use of time. I don't know if he's really talking about time management here in terms of having your little day planner and planning out all your tasks and all that kind of stuff, even though that's kind of the way I'm wired and what I am prone to do. I think that there's something a little bit more spiritual to this phrase, and here's where I want to go with it. In John chapter 6, verse 37, right after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is talking to the crowds, and he's teaching them a bunch of things. And he says to them in John 6, 37, that all that the Father gives to me will come to me. He's talking about the Father's role in salvation. And then a few verses later, in chapter 6, 44, he kind of says the opposite. He turns it inside out. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, salvation is not going to happen. Somebody's not going to be born again unless the Father and the Holy Spirit are drawing them to him. God is sovereign in this. So in terms of making the best use of my time, here's what it comes down to for me. Who do you know that might be open to the gospel? Join God in what he's already doing. So as we go through our daily walk around life and we're trying to live a life in wisdom and we're praying for everything that's around us, we've got our radar on and it's like, God, who are you working on? Because if nobody's going to come to the Father unless you draw them, God, who are you drawing? Who are you working on? And God, you know when the day of salvation is for that person. You might have a relationship with somebody right now. They may not come to know the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, maybe even not till their deathbed. But maybe there's somebody else around you who's going to come to know the Lord this year. And so we can say, God, I've only got a little bit of time. You've got, if you're at UCSB, you've only got a few years there. God, I'm here for a few years. How can I make the most of that time? You're at a place of employment. You don't know how much longer you'll have your job there. God, I'm here for a season. I'm here for a period of time. God, let me make the most of my time. Let me make the best use of my time while you have me in this place. We've been in Ojai for a little over 4 years now. We thought we'd only be there about a year, but we're still there, and so that's become our prayer. God, you've got us here. What do you have us here for? What is it that you want us doing in Ojai right now? So we make the best use of time. Verse 6 is going to show us how to do that. So why don't we kick on over to verse 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Next slide. Is it going to go? Is it being stubborn? There we go. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So he says, let your speech always be gracious. This word grace, sometimes it's used of general grace, like Colossians 1, 2, where Paul says, grace and peace be with you. He's always saying that kind of thing. It's a general grace. It's a general favor, a general thankfulness that he's talking about. But other times, he's more specific, like in verse 6, where he talks about God's grace in all of its truth. And more specifically, grace is the gospel, and the grace of God is the truth recorded in his word. Let your speech always be gracious. Our conversation always needs to be filled with a general grace and a general favor and a general thanksgiving to God, but also our conversation needs to have the gospel in it. That somehow our hearts need to be so full of the gospel that it comes out through our mouths. Jesus said, from the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. And so as we are people drenched in the grace of God, it ought to come through our lives and it ought to come out of our mouths. It's like, if you notice, with some people more than others, but if you eat something like garlic or onions, you just know that somebody ate garlic or onions. It just starts to, it comes out of your body. I mean, I love garlic and I love onions, but there's some foods like that that affects the way we smell sometimes after we eat them. And so maybe after we ingest the gospel of grace, it also ought to ooze out of every pore of our body. And people go, man, that person smells like grace. They smell like God. In fact, Paul says we are the aroma of Christ. You know, we ought to smell of grace. Jesus also John 1:14, the Word became flesh and blood, made his dwelling among us. He was full of grace and truth. And so these things ought to characterize our lifestyle. Our speech ought to always be gracious. And then, I so wish that word always was not there. It would be so nice if Paul said, let your speech be gracious, because then when I'm hanging around with a non-believer or even another believer, and I want to be really spiritual, I could go, okay, I need to be gracious. Okay, flip the grace switch. Okay, be really gracious and, you know, put on your spiritual hat and clothes and be really spiritual. And then if you want to be a jerk, you could also be a jerk, or you didn't feel like being spiritual, you didn't have to be. But Paul throws in that word always. Do you like grace? Yeah, I do. I love it. I love it. Why is it so hard to let that always be characteristic of our speech and our actions? Why? Sometimes we want to judge other people. Sometimes our words are harsh. Sometimes we might keep control of our tongue and our words are not harsh, but our attitudes of our heart and our mind are harsh, and God knows those. The problem with preaching is you dwell on this stuff all week long. And God has just been poking his finger in my soul, going, Dan, you've got to work on this. Because my speech is not always gracious, and my thoughts are not always gracious. And I'm just feeling really challenged by that. I just thought I'd let you know that. So not that I have this mastered. Anyway, Paul says a big part of having an influence on the world around you is letting your speech, your actions, your thought, your heart be full of God's grace towards other people. Now, next slide. Let our speech always be full of grace. And so you might be going, well, yeah, but there's truth in the Bible. And some of you are truth tellers. And you're like, but these people, they don't believe the truth. And they believe lies. And they're wrong about something. And I need to get the truth out there so that they know what the truth is. Absolutely. Absolutely you do. But this is how Paul phrases it. He says, your conversation full of grace needs to be seasoned with salt. When you're cooking something, you don't take the whole can of salt and dump it in there. You put the salt into a shaker so that you can shake it and get just a little bit out and control the amount of salt that you're putting on the food, right? Same thing here. Paul says our conversation needs to be seasoned with salt, not dumped with salt. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And I always wondered, what in the world does that mean? How can it's either salt or it's not salt? Well, apparently, there are different kinds of salt in the world. And some of the salt that you find naturally over in Israel in that area, you can find it naturally in rather large chunks. The thing is, there's not just salt in these little mineral chunks, these little mineral nuggets. There's other elements that are in there also. And what can happen is that in like these little nugget crystal things, the salt can get washed out of it and the other minerals remain. And so you look at it and it looks like salt. But if you were to taste it, there would be no saltiness to it because it would be just the other minerals there and the salt is gone. So it looks like salt, but it's not. Likewise, we can look like we're Christians, but not always. Sometimes you meet somebody, hey, they go to church, and then you start talking to them and you get to know them and you go, they're no different from anybody else. The salt has lost its saltiness. And that's what Jesus was saying to these people, is make sure you don't lose the truth. Make sure you don't lose who you are. Make sure you don't lose the gospel. So we've got to have the truth into conversations, but we've got to be careful. Don't overdo it on one hand. Don't forget about the truth on the other hand. Be strategic. And this is why I love Jesus' conversations with people one-on-one. And you think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Great thing to study in terms of how to interact with somebody and season a conversation with salt. You go to John chapter 4, and that's just a whole other sermon. But a beautiful example of how our Lord did this. Those of you who are more prone to being apologists, being defenders of the faith, those of you who are really truth-oriented and find yourself ready, willing, and able to jump into a conversation and really wrestle with people and try to convince them of the truth, it's also important to keep in mind that There is a time and place for that, absolutely. And we find that in Scripture. We find Peter and Paul having some pretty vigorous arguments over the truth and really engaging, because truth's valuable. It's important. It's worth arguing for at the right time and the right place. But if you notice, with Peter and Paul, for instance, when they finish their arguments over stuff, they were still friends. They were still brothers. The relationship was still intact. Even with Paul and Barnabas, they had a pretty good dialogue over John Mark and whether or not he ought to continue on in ministry with them. But from what we can tell in the book of Acts, they maintained the relationship. In fact, Paul even maintained his relationship with John Mark. At one point, there was a mission trip, and he didn't want John Mark on that mission trip with him. But you start reading his letters, and later in life, he's got a relationship with John Mark, and he wants him involved in his ministry. At that point, it was just an issue of timing. So as we engage people with the truth, we have got to keep the relationship engaged as well. At the end of the argument, how is the relationship? And those of you who are the real truth tellers, make sure that you're maintaining the relationship. So let your conversation be always gracious, seasoned with salt. Why? Next slide. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Oh, keep on this slide. Yeah, need to back up. Here's a little nugget that I've learned from my friends with Youth for Christ. Oh, I'm sorry. Go forward. Perfect. When you're in a conversation with somebody, you're walking around in your life. It's kind of like fishing. When you're fishing, you tie some bait on your hook or a lure or whatever, and you don't know if the fish is going to bite it or not. You cast out the lure, you cast out the bait, pull it back in. You're looking for nibbles. Are the fish hitting on this? Are they biting on this? Lost it somehow. There we are. Quick play in the end. Perfect. We throw out a little bit of truth into the conversation, just like you throw some bait in front of a fish. You don't know what the fish are going to bite, a worm or some power bait or a little anchovy on there. You don't know what they're biting today, so you try something. You throw it out there, and you see if there's any nibbles. You get some little nibbles on it, you get some hits on it, you go, oh, hey, that bait is working. I'm going to throw some more out there and see if I can catch a fish. Likewise, in our conversations with people, we can look for opportunities to just inject a little bit of truth, a little bit of salt into the conversation. And then you're listening. What's the person doing with this? Are they rejecting it? Or are they going, that's interesting. Tell me more. Is there some openness? And you can get a sense for what God is doing in the lives of people. If the conversation gets a little argumentative, do what you can to maintain the relationship. Pray for the person and wait for a better opportunity when they might be more open. Next slide, please. He says we need to do this so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. In 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter, now you got to remember Peter from the Gospels, Peter who's open mouth, insert foot, Peter who was ready, fire, aim, Peter who was always just such an extrovert. He was always out there speaking and doing and acting before he was really thinking about his actions. Later in his life, when he gets around to writing his two letters, look at what he says. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. I'm not sure when Peter was hanging out with Jesus that you would characterize him with gentleness and respect. I don't think that was true of him in his younger days. But somehow through the course of his life, he realized, you know what? I so want to get out there and just engage the world and shake them so that they believe. But it's got to be gentle. It's got to be respectful. Some of you, that's no problem. Some of us, our problem is we need to be more engaging and we need to speak up and engage more. But those of you who are maybe more of the defenders of the faith type, you need to pay attention to this verse and be gentle and respectful in the way that you do it. And it just begs the simple question, are you trying to win people to Christ or are you trying to win an argument? My son Matthew, who's here with me many times that we're here, I think he's a little bit of an apologist. He's a little bit of a defender of his faith. He knows what he believes and why he believes it. And so I'm having to work with this on him. He's ready to slam dunk his biology teacher. And It's like, Matt, this is not going to do it. We've got to, yes, there's a time and a place for standing up for truth. But it's got to be done with gentleness and respect, or you're gonna lose the audience. And so that's what I'm trying to say. Next slide. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Not just how to give an answer. That's kind of the first step is, you know, you got to go to Bible study. This is what I loved about Westmont. I learned so much, especially in my apologetics class, on how to argue and defend the faith. But it's one thing to stack up a bunch of knowledge. It's another thing to be able to take that knowledge and apply it to an individual person. And Paul says here, you need to know how to interact with individuals because everybody is at a different point in their relationship with God. And so one of the most productive things you can do is go back to the Gospels and study how Jesus interacted with people one-on-one. Most of his teaching, he's speaking to crowds. But you zoom in on things like this. John chapter 3. Look at his conversation with Nicodemus. It's a theological one. It's where John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son. He's talking to Nicodemus about being born again. It's a theological thing that's going on. John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. We mentioned that previously. Go to John chapter 8. The woman caught in adultery. How does he interact with her in those circumstances? Great one, Luke 18, verses 18 to 30, the rich young ruler. This is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three Gospels. And look how Jesus interacts with this little rich yuppie. He goes to this rich young guy, and he says, you need to sell your possessions and donate them to Red Cross. No. He says, you need to sell your possessions and give them to the poor. In other words, I want you to take your money and come down and find people one-on-one, interact with them, and give away what you have to them. I want you to have a face-to-face interaction with people who are in need because you've lived your whole life protected by your wealth and you don't know me. And you covet and you're greedy. And you, young man, need to sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Jesus didn't say that to Nicodemus. He didn't say it to the woman caught in adultery. But to this guy, that's where he was at. And so we've got to learn that as we share our faith with others, there's not any one way to present the gospel that's going to work for everybody. My friends at Youth for Christ, again, they call it three-story evangelism. Your story, my story, his story. And they say you start by listening to somebody else's story. Great question is, tell me about your spiritual journey. Or tell me about your religious background. Especially that question, tell me about your religious background. That's pretty safe. People say, yeah, I went to church when I was a kid. No, I've never gone to church. It's just kind of a pretty safe thing, but you're starting to feel where they're at and listening to their story so that you can talk to them individually and uniquely. Then, after you've listened to somebody else share their story, it's pretty natural to say, could I share my story with you? And you can tell your testimony of how you came to faith in Christ. And then, if they're receptive and listening to that, you say, you know what? I would love to share with you how you can have a relationship with God. And then you can bring out Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, 10:9, and 10, John 3:16, you know, all the verses you've memorized, right, for sharing your faith. That's when you can bring it out because now you'll know what the context and the situation is so that you can deal with people as an individual. I heard this somewhere along the road of life. A person's favorite word is their name. And their favorite subject is themselves. And so if you get to know them by name and you hear their life story, you're heading down the road of making a friend and then making a disciple. What do we got on the next slide? Because I got to wrap this up. It's blank. It means I'm done. Close with this. I signed up to get emails from Gallup organization, the polling organization, because several times a week I end up getting something from them that's just fascinating. And something came through on Thursday or Friday that said that the majority of American workers are not engaged in their jobs, which has been the case through the first three quarters of 2011. And this blew me away. Highly educated, middle-aged employees are among the least likely to be engaged. And I know people who fit this description. I know people who are 40, 50, 60 years old. they have achieved the job that they wanted to achieve. Knowing what they do, they're making at least $100,000 a year, if not more. And they don't like their job. They hate their job. They don't feel any engagement with it. Meanwhile, how many people are unemployed? 10, 11, 12% who would love to have half of their job? So there's these people out there in our culture who have achieved the American job dream. Great job, lots of prestige, lots of money. And they don't like it. And they're not engaged with it. Wow. Amazing. My theory is that they've been trying to fill a God-shaped hole with their job. And it'll never satisfy. But if we take If we take the stuff that Paul has been saying here, that we're praying always, we're being persistent in prayer, we are living our life with the spiritual radar on, it changes our job. It changes our studies. It changes our life environment, our daily walk around life. And so I think what Paul is saying to them is, pray about kingdom stuff all the time. Whether you're going to work or going to school tomorrow, have that radar on. Pray for everybody you see, every situation that you're in. Pray for it all the time. If you got a brother or sister you can pray with, all the better. Otherwise, praying in your heart. And then watch your lifestyle. Be wise in the way that you live, but realize that the reason that you're here on earth is to expand God's kingdom. Be very wise and strategic about the way that you live. And then, whenever you get the opportunity, speak about the kingdom, but do it with grace. And I believe that if these people who are dissatisfied with their jobs and not engaged, if tomorrow morning they went to work and put this into practice, you know what? There are people in this country that are getting paid $100,000 a year to go on a mission trip to their company. How's that? How many missionaries are making $100,000 a year? 200, 300 or more. High school students, all expense paid mission trip to your local high school. UCSB students, you're on an all expense paid mission trip to UCSB. And if you walk onto your campus realizing, I'm not just there to get an education. I'm not just at my job to make a buck. I'm there to expand God's kingdom. Oh man, that's when it comes alive. Heavenly Father, thank you for these very practical words from the Apostle Paul. And I pray that we've heard your Spirit speak to us this morning. And I pray that we would put that into practice. Father, some of us need to be more bold in sharing our faith, and I pray for boldness and the words to say. Some of us need to be more gracious in sharing our faith, and I pray that we would learn to do it with gentleness and respect. Father, for all of us, help us to live each day mindful of what you are doing in us, around us, and through us, and help us to live with you and walk in step with your Spirit. In Jesus' name.